We're ready. All right. Well, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good to all of creation. We thank you that you send rain on the just and the unjust alike, that all men, by virtue of creation and by virtue of you being creator, are blessed under your realm. And yet we come before you as your people, blood bought and redeemed by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. And Father, we have much more to rejoice in merely the gifts of creation, for you have given us all things in Christ. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us, that we may rest and that we may worship, most importantly, that we may devote ourselves fully and wholly to worshiping you, contemplating you, all of your goodnesses, all of your graces, and all of the accomplished work that Christ has done on our behalf. We ask that in this hour, that as we open up your word, that it would become clear to us, that our minds would be sharpened, that our hearts would be renewed, and that our worship in the next hour would be pleasing to you, and that you would meet with us by promise. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning, I am kicking off a series. Bob Horton was so good as to give us a good survey of the Old Testament, and we are going to do a survey of the New Testament in the next, I say few weeks, next few months, actually, hopefully, Lord willing, till the end of the year. As a start off, as an introduction, I like to do introductions because I prefer to understand where it is that we're going in the text. And this is a little bit different because we're doing a whole survey. But I'd like you to turn to two passages in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. The first one is in chapter 1, and the second will be in chapter 3. There was any number of passages I could have gone to. I think Paul does a good job of summarizing that which I would like to say, and you can be the judge of whether I say it fully and correctly or not. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, actually verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him, that is Christ, was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And turn over to chapter 3. Verses 14 through 16. Chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. A survey, as I intend to do of the New Testament, of all the books of the New Testament, and some will be combined simply for time's sake. There are 27 books in the New Testament. I have about 20 weeks, roughly, to accomplish this. So some of these will be combined, hopefully thematically. Hopefully they will make sense to you. But a survey is a view of the forest, not of the trees. We tend to fixate and focus on our favorite passage, our favorite idea, our favorite word, our favorite whatever. And we tend to oftentimes miss the larger context, the forest in which it's found. We go out and we say, wow, look at that tree. Well, how about the thousands or hundreds of thousands of trees that are out there in the forest? That is my intention here. And in our reading habits, I fear, and I would encourage you, because it's something that over the last few years I've been doing. I, for a number of years, would read four or five chapters of the Old Testament and one of the New, and that enabled me to keep Old Testament and New Testament in roughly the same cycle. But what I've found is that, for my own personal devotion, is that over, and sorry, I have to geek on you with math a little bit, about over 60% of the New Testament can be read in a single sitting. These are relatively short books. Some of them are only three chapters, some of them are only one chapter, only a handful of verses. And so what I found in my own reading is that what I will do is that, so say for the book of Galatians with six chapters in it, or Ephesians, the same thing, what I will do is I will read the entire book at a single sitting, but do that four or five times. And it's good to do that. I would encourage you to do that because it's helpful to understand Scripture in its broader context, not just in these little sections. We tend to nitpick and we tend to find it's often called proof texting, and proof texting is a good thing. Our confession has, and our catechisms have proof text. There's nothing wrong with proof text, but it's also good to get the larger context in which these passages and these commands come. And so as you think about the New Testament, as we begin to think about the New Testament as a whole, as a, we'll call it a cloth, in this case, I'm going to use my analogy, a cloth or fabric. The cloth or fabric of the New Testament is made with threads from the Old Testament. You have to understand, and you have to have a little bit of knowledge of the Old Testament, which hopefully you already have, and Bob recounted for us, and maybe encourage you, maybe on passages that we get lost in. You start off on the reading of the Bible in the beginning of January, and people usually stall out around Leviticus, because Leviticus, it gets a little tedious, okay? So that's why it's valuable to read larger sections, both of the New and the Old. But understanding the New Testament or the Old Testament is really crucial to understanding the New Testament, because the Old Testament is incomplete by itself. It's incomplete without the New Testament, without this further revelation. And yet it is also true that the New Testament is almost incomprehensible without the Old. We will not understand the New Testament properly unless we fully imbibe the theology of the Old. And yet it's not just the Old as it's often interpreted, or in a particular passage, as these passages that I just read to you, that we read this morning. It shows that the Old Testament is what? It's about Christ. It leads to Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. And so it's not a matter of whether they lead to Christ, it's how do they lead to Christ. And the Old Testament is full of different genres. You have historical narrative, a lot of historical narrative in the Old Testament. You have the law, of course, which is a very prominent place at the beginning, what's often called the law. You have poetry, you have wisdom books, you have the genealogies. Aren't the genealogies fun? The genealogies also lead to Christ, literally and spiritually. And of course, let's not forget the bookend of the Old Testament, the prophets, which are now beginning to intensify their discussion of the coming Messiah. The New Testament genres that we run into in the New Testament are very different in some respects. They are similar, but they are different. You have the Gospels. The Gospel is a new type of literature in the biblical canon. What is the Gospel? Well, it's kind of a biography, but it's more than a biography. We'll talk about that here in the next few weeks. You have a little bit of wisdom literature there. We'll talk about that as well. You have an apocalyptic book, which is very reminiscent of the prophets, especially Ezekiel, Isaiah, some of Jeremiah, some of this language and the minor prophets as well. You have a little bit of history as well that's rolled in there, the book of Acts. And of course, the most prominent genre is the epistle, these letters, which seems like an odd genre to give us biblical truth, just writing letters. I mean, we write letters all the time. They certainly don't have the same importance that the New Testament does. But the epistles comprise the bulk of the New Testament. And so the Gospels are the equivalent, really, in some respects, of that history, that central fact of Christ, that central fact. And the rest of the New Testament, by and large, is what? It's an explanatory text on what it all means. So you have the facts of Christ coming, you have the facts of His life here on earth, and then what follows, again, the explanation. But not only do they explain the life of Christ, they also backlight for us the Old Testament. The Old Testament now becomes more clear. Now, that seems like maybe a obvious on its nose statement, but the fact is that we take for granted how easily we understand the Old Testament, and that is because of the New Testament, what we just read. The veil is lifted in Christ. And without it, we would not understand it. This idea that, yeah, I understand what that means, and we can just roll it off our tongues. Why is that? It's because of the coming of Christ. It's because of the coming of the Spirit. It's because of this further revelation that's been made. And so it's not intuitive by itself. This is why people don't immediately believe. This is why people don't immediately embrace the truth of the Gospel or even the Old Testament. There are many corners of the church, unfortunately, that don't put a lot of light or importance on the Old Testament. And so the New Testament clarifies that which is often obscured. And so the seeds that are planted, the seeds that are laid out in a row for us in the Old Testament now do what? They begin to mature and they begin to grow in the New Testament. So much so that the law and the ceremonies, imagine, I just had to help Michelle move an olive tree the other day out of one smaller pot. It wasn't doing anything. We put it into a larger pot. What do you imagine it started doing? It started growing again. It started getting bigger. And the New Testament's very much that way because the Old Testament lays all these seeds out and it grows up to a point in the genres, in the law, in the ceremonies, but it only goes so far. The New Testament, you see that expand. Why is that? Well, I would point you, and we're not going to look at it this morning because we're not going to have time to look at it, is in Matthew chapter 9, it's also repeated in Mark 2 and Luke 5, this parable that Jesus basically gives, not really a parable, but this explanation when they say, Jesus, your disciples don't fast. The Pharisees fast and the disciples of John fast. Why don't you fast? And of course, he explains to them that how can you fast? How can you be sorrowful and mournful when the bridegroom is right here? I'm right here. How can you be mournful on that? But then he says something really interesting. He talks about new wine and new wineskins. And this is repeated three times in the Gospels. The old way of doing things is not sufficient. If you put new wine in old wineskins, what's going to happen? You're going to blow up the wineskins and you're going to lose the wine. Both are ruined. You have to put new wines in the new wineskins. And so there's definitely a new character, and yet it's not unforeseen. The Old Testament talks about that which is coming, but it's obscure, it's hidden, it's a veil, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a veil that's drawn over. We don't fully comprehend it, but that veil is removed, and the wineskin is now allowed to expand properly with new wine. Now, in terms of the major themes of the New Testament, and again, some of this I'm covering today for the purpose of, because we're not going to stop and look at the individual trees along the way. As we go through some of these books, as we go through the Gospels, it's not going to be possible to do in 45 minutes a full-blown exposition of all that you would want to hear and all that I would want to hear. It's just not going to be possible. As Bob and I talked about in the Old Testament, it's almost impossible to do that in the Old Testament. It's certainly impossible to do that in the New as well. I mean, I have 45 minutes. I mean, you have a limited ability to both comprehend as well as explain. How do I explain this in 45 minutes? My son laid down a challenge for me. I'll tell you later about, oh, you're not going to be able to cover that in 45 minutes. I'm like, all right, we'll find out. So we'll find out when the time comes in a few months when we get to that particular book. But there's two major features in the New Testament that are revealed to us that really set a full context. The first of which is the revealing of the nature of God, the Trinitarian nature of God. We know that there's one God. The Old Testament is very clear that there's one God. And yet, in the New Testament, that one God is revealed in what? Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We see this very plainly at the beginning. And it's not clear immediately to the disciples then. It is clear, much clearer to us. And I'll say much clearer to us up to a point because the first 500 years of church history, this was one of the things that they discussed. This occupied almost all of their time. If you read the early church fathers, the post-apostolic fathers, they are consumed with this question of the Trinity. What does it mean? How is the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit related? And a lot of ink has been spilled. We get the shortcut version. We call it the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the other creeds. I mean, we have this all shortcutted for us. But there's a lot of history in terms of this doctrine. And so the revealing of God's full nature, which is, again, hinted at. If you see, by the way, hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, you can thank the New Testament. You can thank the Holy Spirit enlightening you, because that is not immediately evident. It certainly wasn't to the Old Testament writers. You think you knew more than Isaiah? Well, actually, you do. But Isaiah had a revelation, but it wasn't clear to him. The second is related, and that is the incarnation. The incarnation, God becoming man, but it's more than just God becoming man. It's actually specifically the Son of God, the second person, assuming humanity. And this is a very prominent theme, of course, because the entire scripture is about Christ. It points to Christ. And it is wonderfully strange, if I can use that term. It is wonderfully strange because when we read the passage of scripture, we can see his divinity just shining through. If you're a Christian, you've been saved, when you read the New Testament, Christ's divinity just comes through clearly, doesn't it? It's just one of those things that just maybe not literally shines through the pages, but you can see it. You could feel it when you read it. Christ's divinity is there. But that's not the strangeness, is it? What's the strangeness? His humanity. How in the world does the divine second person of the Trinity assume flesh and assume tiredness and weakness and limitations and I need to sleep and I need to rest and I need to pray? How is that? That's the strangeness of it. And it's a wonderful strangeness because he had to be made like us. He had to be made that way so that our redemption could be complete. And that, of course, is why he came in the first place, is to glorify his Father, but to save a people for himself, to bring about that redemption that has been promised really from the beginning. Interestingly, like the Trinity, Christ's divinity is always assumed and rarely attempted to be proved. It's just stated as a fact. The nature of God is never proved. Let me prove to you the Trinity. Nope, just going to state it baldly. And so Scripture does not attempt to make an apologetic either for the Trinity or for the Incarnation, even though there are scriptural evidences for both. It is not an apologetic. It is simply a statement of fact. So what I'd like to do in the remaining time, I have one more feature I want to talk about after I talk about this idea of this kind of meta-narrative, and I want to talk about one idea. I could have chosen many. I chose one idea from the Old Testament and to show you how it contrasts in the New Testament, because I think it will help us. And most of the stuff I'm hoping is not going to be original. I'm hoping you're saying I'm completely blown away. I've never heard this before. I hope that's not the case. That's not my intention. Novelty in theology, novelty amongst teaching is not something we want. We want clarifying. We don't want novelty or newness necessarily, unless you're a new Christian and maybe some of this is new. But one of the meta-narratives that I would like to pick on is what I'll call continuity and generation. And to use a few examples, and we're going to have to go very quickly through this for obvious reasons. Genesis starts in the garden, which is like a temple, by the way, where God meets with man. Where does it end? Where does Genesis end? It ends in a tomb. It ends in Joseph dying. Carry my bones up. I'm dead. Joseph died. So it starts off with this high point of creation, this high point of redemption. It ends in what? It ends in a grave. What's going on? I thought righteousness was supposed to be multiplied. No, what we see is sin multiplied. And of course, I will recount for you, I shouldn't have to, but I will, is that Adam to Noah, what? We see after the fall, this multiplication, this continuity, but what? Unto unrighteousness. So much so that within 6 chapters, God is ready to destroy the earth. The whole earth is filled. I'm ready to wipe out humanity. It's down to one man. It's down to one man and his family, Noah. Everyone else is wiped out. From Noah to Abraham, you have one man becomes many nations. And yet, where's the attention? One man. It's all narrowed back down again to one man, to Abraham and his family. And he makes a tremendous promise to Abraham. He says, in you, all the nations will be blessed. Sure, okay, God could have done anything if he'd wanted to, but he chose Abraham and his extended family. But then Abraham himself is separated. He's separated from his home country of Ur. He's separated from his father in Haran. He's separated when he gets to the promised land from Lot. So Abraham's tribe begins to shrink until it's just down to him. And Abraham is what? He's a young, vigorous guy. He's got a lot of years. No, Abraham's an old man. Good as dead, the New Testament will later say, and yet produces a son. Now, he does produce more sons, but there's only one son that Scripture is interested in particular. Isaac. Isaac produces Jacob and Esau. And in their early years, models of righteousness. Not really. Esau is pretty much revealed pretty early on for who he is. Jacob is not much better for a number of years. Jacob has to go through some significant sanctification, as we would call it today, some significant difficulty. Remember what he said to the Pharaoh at the end of Jacob's life. He said, few and bitter, few and evil have been the years. Jacob's like 147. He's 140-something. Few and evil. I have not had an easy life, he says. We read over these things very casually, and he did this, and they had wives, and they had children. Difficulty. Rocks for pillows. away from home for years, years. His sons fighting amongst themselves, estranged from one another. Only one son, one of the sons of his old age, Joseph, ends up having any modicum of righteousness. In fact, he is the model man, as we've seen just a minute ago. And yet, in Joseph, is the line propagated through Joseph? No, it's not even through him. The line that the promised one that's coming is not even through Joseph. So that kind of throws us for a loop. The Exodus to Deuteronomy, we see Moses at the beginning escaping death. He has escaped from death because his parents had faith, and I'm not discounting faith in this matter. But Moses starts off escaping from death because of his parents' faith, because of God's providence. And yet, at the end of that whole narrative of his life, Moses dies. Doesn't even get to go to the promised land. What? Reading the Old Testament can be frustrating sometimes. Where's the hope? Where's the promise? Which is exactly what they were saying in Christ's days, by the way. He dies outside the promised land. Joshua, Caleb, the next generation, during the time of Judges. Oh, wait. More unrighteousness. There was no king. So every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you see this cycle of decline. And the book of Judges puts out plainly for us that after Joshua died, after that generation died, the children of Israel forgot. We'll talk about that forgetting here in just a moment. And so righteousness declines. The time of the kings come. You have a mix of good and bad. We'll not recount all of that history, but I will say that the nation itself is split into two and to ten tribes. And God favors the smaller of the two. You notice a pattern here, by the way? God is not impressed with our numbers. And God doesn't want us to be focused and fixated on numbers. My point of telling you all this is that this is a miraculous work. It is a work of God. He's drawing our attention in the Old Testament to say things are getting smaller and weaker. And during this time, during this revelation, we see the king begin to be revealed. We see the prophet, the priest, and the king begin to be revealed. It's in seed form. It's somewhat hidden. It's not clear. Now notice up to this point, what do we have? We're moving from the simple to the complex. We move from the simple garden, very simple, one command, Adam, one thing. And then we move to the complex. We move to the law. We move to a number of people. We see sin and we see difficulty and we see all and how the law applies and can apply and should apply to sinful man. We move from a relatively rural and agricultural to what? To an urban environment. What does this mean? Well, first off, it means that God does not favor agrarianism. The scripture speaks to every man in every condition. Deuteronomy 28, blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country. It's both. God's blessing is a promise to whatever situation we find ourselves sitting in, standing in, living in whatever era. And the Old Testament ends after all of the prophets, and we see all of the warnings, and we see all of that held out to them. And I'm obviously giving you what Bob took weeks and months to talk about. I'm telling you in 15 seconds because I don't have time to talk more about it. But it ends with a threat of curse in Malachi. Lest I will smite you with a curse if you don't do this. Sin continues to multiply. And then everything goes silent for 400 years. No revelation. God stops speaking. That should be bad. When there's no preaching, and there's no speaking, when God is not speaking, that's bad. Just for the record, just in case you didn't know that. When God is not speaking, and you don't hear preaching, and you don't hear preachers, that's very bad. The Old Testament talks about that, a famine of the Word of God. That's very bad. In the Old Testament, it was literally a famine because God stopped speaking through his prophets. His prophets more or less disappear. Now, in the New Testament, it's what I call kind of the great reversal. We see the reverse of this. Christ is called the second Adam by Paul in Romans chapter 5, and we'll talk about that when we get to there. But instead of a multiplication of sin, we begin to see righteousness multiply. And in a way that was really unforeseen, is it not? It wasn't really clear to them what was going to happen. They knew that something was going to happen, but they were expecting, remember what they were expecting. They were expecting the strong man who was going to throw off the Roman yoke, and he was going to do all these things, and yet he comes in the guise of what? Weak? Humble? With humility? What, this is your king? This is your savior? How's he going to destroy death? With death itself. Not how we would have planned it. Not how we would have thought about it. The conquering, the mighty, the powerful, which he is. But that's not how he conquers his enemies. He conquers them through weakness, through humility, through all of these means that to us seem very weak, and they are weak because God gets the glory, not man. And so instead of multiplication of sin and decline in the New Testament era, we see within just a few short years, a handful of disciples become 120. 120 become several thousand, and then several thousand continue to multiply out. And guess what? They burst out of the nation of Israel. They burst out of the Old Testament, literally. So much so that it causes all kind of issues in the early church. This is one of the reasons the epistles come about. They come out, they continue to expand out the disciples, and they're more diverse in their ethnos. The peoples are now called out. The promise to Abraham's now becoming into full fruition. It's covering a greater geographical area. It's not limited anymore to this little coastal area. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, don't go out to the Gentile area, stay here. That was for a particular purpose. And after his resurrection, what did he do? Go out to all of the nations, all of the people. That all belongs to me. That limitation for Israel alone was temporary. That was for the time being. It was for another purpose. And so all of that is flipped. All of this is flipped into the New Testament. Instead of from life to death, we go from death into life. From banishment from the garden, and Christ now begins bringing reconciliation. Remember, the curtain is torn down in the middle when Christ dies. That separating wall, now open through Christ. The church is no longer just in one nation, but expands now to many. Not without issues, which is one of the reasons the epistles come and the explanatory notes come. It is interesting to me, and as others have noted, the Old Testament covers somewhere between, depending on how you want, what calendar you want to pick, the Old Testament covers between 4,000 and 6,000 years of human history. It covers a long period of time. The New Testament barely covers 100. And yet the impact is worldwide. You begin to see the differences between the old and the new. You see how much more the new fulfills, how much bigger and how much more expansive it is. Now, if you doubt any of these things, you say, well, that's kind of you're kind of reading into that kind of meta-narrative. That's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? Well, I don't think so. Why is it that the first genres in the New Testament are called Gospels? That means good news, by the way. Why is that? Because it was good news. Not only were the people of Israel under serious oppression by the time that we come to the New Testament, they're not exactly living in the land as free men. They're not exactly practicing righteousness. And the Gentile nations have been left to go on their own way. Paul calls the entire Old Testament era what? A time of ignorance. It's not a very flattering way of describing most of human history. God's overlooking these times of ignorance because now he sent his son. Things have changed. This time of ignorance, these thousand years of ignorance are over. They are over. We have the fulfillment of promise and the expansion of promise. All in seed form in the Old Testament. Again, nothing new, but not fully revealed. Now, there's one more central feature that I want to talk about this morning, and I was a little loath to do this, but because I don't want to deal with it in so many different books of the New Testament, I'm going to cover it here this morning. I mentioned earlier that the Old Testament is very persistent, especially the latter, especially begins to intensify in the prophets. One of the things that the prophets accuse the people of, and this is a constant theme, really, of all of the prophets early on or even amongst the children of Israel as they come out, is this idea of remembering. This idea of remember what the Lord has done. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember where you came from. Remember Exodus. And so what are they suffering from? Well, they're suffering from forgetfulness. They're suffering from forgetfulness. They forget the promises of God. They have forgotten. This is a great sin for them because they've forgotten. They don't remember. We forget stuff. You ever forget where you leave your keys? That may not be a sin. That may just be, you know, your own scatterbrainedness, my own scatterbrainedness. You forget to do things. Sometimes that may be a sin. Most of the time it's not. It's just that we're creatures and we forget. We have very short attention spans. I hope that should be obvious to you. But the people were forgetting the promises. Meaning what? Well, according to 2 Corinthians, it means that they forgot Christ. They were forgetting the central purpose for why God was making all these things in the first place. Why did the law come? It's a schoolmaster, Paul says. Why were the ceremonies there? To hedge them in. To separate them from the nations. You need to be distinct, holy, separated. Do all these strange things. Don't trim your beards. Don't eat shrimp. Don't eat bacon. What? Why? We're weird. We're supposed to be. God called us to be distinct. And I mean weird in a good way. They were to be distinct. A distinct people. My people. They forgot all of that. In fact, so much so that it became ingrown. So the New Testament does call us to remember, but more importantly, its primary character is not necessarily forgetfulness, but it's a rebuking of error. And this error is targeted specifically at the Jewish people and Judaism. Now, this is a major theme, and we need to cover this because the New Testament covers so much of this in so many different places. This is why I'm covering this here in a single lesson here. Now, what we call Judaism today, the word, by the way, is only mentioned twice in the entire New Testament. They're both in Galatians. And it literally means religion of the Jews. That's basically what it means. It's a distinction, a term of distinction, especially after the captivities. Remember that Israel went into captivity in 722 to Assyria. The rest of the nation that was left, Judah and Benjamin, what was left, and remember, they continued to shrink into the Babylonian captivity. And they come back. And this is when this false religion, as it were, begins to come about. And it's already present for a number of years, but it becomes very manifest. And remember, you have 400 years of silence. So God is not rebuking. He's not saying anything. And so they are allowed to go, in some respects, their own way. Judaism is the outward practice of Old Testament religion as interpreted by rabbinical tradition. Now, if you doubt any of this, I simply encourage you to read your New Testament. Okay? The rebuke of John, the rebuke of Jesus, the rebuke of the apostles is very clear on these points. It is Old Testament religion, but only in a fashion. It has no heart, it has no spirit, it has no power. It is completely a religion of the rabbis. So much so that when Jesus comes, what do they say? He speaks with authority. He speaks with power. Who are these guys? I thought they're the religious authorities. I thought they had a beat on the truth. This is why I'm bringing this up, because it is so prevalent. Christ is completely missing from this religion. Christ is completely missing from this religion. How will you believe me, Jesus says in John 5, if you don't believe Moses? I don't have to condemn you. Moses does. Moses wrote about me. I have to believe he may have had maybe not a smile, but I have to believe that I don't think he's being vindictive with them. He's simply saying, it's right in front of your face. You're the teacher of Israel, he says to Nicodemus, and you don't know these things? You don't know these things? You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And as we see in the book of Acts, and we see in the other epistles that testify to the same thing, that Judaism becomes the main persecuting force against the church in the first century, the main antagonist of the true faith. They both persecute directly, and they instigate the authorities to do its bidding. And this is a number of cases in the book of Acts where we see this. Now, that said, I have two caveats to this, of course. Judaism, as a religion, is the main enemy of the church. The New Testament has almost nothing to say, or virtually nothing to say, about them as a people. Because the early church was predominantly what? Jewish. So he's not talking to them as a people. He's not talking to them as an ethnic background. The term Jew is almost always used in context of contrasting with what? Those who practice the true religion, Christians. In the early first century church, the Christians were also Jewish. But when it mentions Jew, it's not talking about them. It's talking about those who are hostile to the faith, those who are antagonistic to the faith. And so it is their religion which is the target of condemnation. When the Gentiles come into the church, it creates all kind of issues for these Jewish Christians, and they're not sure what to do. And of course, you know about some of that. We will talk about some of that when we get to those sections of Scripture. And so the New Testament writers, again, will use this term, Jew or Jewish, in relation to this hostile religion, not to their ethnic descent. That is not a topic that Scripture deals with directly. Now, to contrast Judaism and Christianity, please turn with me to two passages, Acts chapter 24. We only have a few minutes left. I'm running out of time. How could that be? Acts chapter 24, verse 14. This is Paul's defense before Felix. Paul says this, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way that which they call a sect," that is the Jews, his accusers, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and the prophets." Paul says, I am the true inheritor of the Old Testament religion, not them. They claim to it, but they don't have that. I follow the law. I believe the prophets. I believe all of those things. They don't. They don't. They don't believe any of it. For a more stark observation on this fact, turn back to Acts chapter 19. Acts is just full of this if our eyes are open to it. And this is a somber passage to me. This is a frightening passage for a number of reasons, but I'm picking on one particular point to make my point here. Acts chapter 19, verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" Now, I just have to stop here. That is really, really arrogant. That Jesus whom Paul talks about, yeah, that's who we're casting out by. But notice the response. "And the evil spirit answered, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded." It's a terrifying event that actually leads to a lot of conversions there in Ephesus. My point of bringing it up to you here is that Judaism is powerless against the spiritual darkness. Powerless. Paul and Jesus have absolute... Every time Jesus is confronted with someone with an evil spirit, what does the evil spirit do? They cry out, "You're the Son of God." They understand where the authority is. In fact, there's two passages mentioned in... we don't have time to go there this morning. In Mark... and in Luke, Mark 1 and Luke 4, where there's a demon-possessed man in the synagogue that appears to be a regular feature until Jesus shows up. Now, why? You're probably asking me, why are you using this as your bully pulpit to talk about this? Well, no, the answer is no, because first off, there are large sections of the evangelical church that have embraced this idea of Judeo-Christian and somehow intermingled them, and there's a dilution there. And we need to be clear, because the New Testament is very clear. In fact, the book of Galatians was written specifically for this purpose, to separate them out. You're turning to another gospel. It's not an addition to. It's not an accretion to. I mean, but again, remember, Paul had no problem circumcising Timothy. He had no problem in Acts chapter 21 of when James said, "Hey, can you basically shave your head, go pay for the vow, go to the temple, show that you're a good lawkeeper?" Of course, he was a Jew. He had no problem doing that. The temple was still standing. I'm basically being accommodating. He knows that these things have no power, but to the Gentiles, he's saying, no, absolutely not, 100%, no way. Titus was circumcised because his father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. Titus was not. Titus was never circumcised. He says that clearly in Galatians chapter 1. And so my point here is not to be intentionally offensive. It's not to to bring up any kind of contemporary thing. That's not really my point. It's just that we, as a Christian church, and I'm using this term very broadly, because of the nation of Israel today, because of these things, Israel has become very prominent, I think, to the diminishment of Christ. The Israel has taken on a viewpoint that is unhealthily higher than it needs to be, in my opinion. And the scripture, I think, testifies to this. But more than that, this Judaizing tendency throughout church history is very plain, and I think this is why the warnings of the New Testament are here. It's not just against the Jews. It's against any tendency to do what? To diminish Christ or to try to add to that which he has fully accomplished. This is the danger. It's Christianity plus my homeschooling. Christianity plus quiverful 19,000 kids or how many ever kids you can physically have. It is, you know, whatever. It's patriarchy. It's whatever, you know, fill in the blank, whatever particular motion. Think about all of the things that happened that led up to the Reformation. You must do this, and you must go to Rome, and you must get a bone from the saints, and you must do this, and you must, all of these things. Celibacy is now higher than marriage. Is it? It's not according to Paul. All of these things bring about, and of course, I'm simplifying even the Reformation. There's many complicated things that were going on there. But the Reformation comes about. The social gospel of the 19th century and 20th century. The SJW movement of today that's reinventing language. It's taking Christian language and reinventing what sin is, what guilt is, what righteousness is. This is the danger. These are not casual things that are happening. These are things that are happening. They have happened in the past. They are happening today. And we need to make clear what is Christian biblical doctrine. We need to separate these things out and we need to be clear about them. All right, I am almost out of time. I will take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I will mention in passing as you're turning there, there are two passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 62, and you can ask me about this later, Isaiah 65, where one of them, he says that I'm going to call my people by a different name in the future. They're not going to bear that name. And by the way, in the other passage in Isaiah 65, he says, I'm going to leave your name as a curse. I'm going to leave your name as a curse. That's what he says. That's at the end of Isaiah. But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, which we read a minute ago, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Remember the context. Their minds were blinded for until this day, verse 14, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. And yet, when they turn to the Lord, they are not serving the God of the New Testament. They're not serving the God of the Old Testament. Paul says in Romans 10 that they have substituted their own righteousness. They have substituted God's righteousness for their own. But let's end this on a positive note, because he says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, my conversion, a murderer, a persecutor of the church, is a model for what God is going to do. All of these murderers, all of these persecutors, God is going to convert. Now, that doesn't mean in an absolute sense, but that's what God is doing. God takes his enemies and turns them into his friends. Were you born a friend of God, by the way? Were any of you born a friend of God? No, we were all converted. You may have had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, of hearing scripture, but you still have to approach that for yourself, don't you? I would encourage you young people, for those who are here, you've been hearing the scripture, continue to hear. God the Father acknowledges the Son when he says, this is my Son, hear him. And so this is our introduction. This is my introduction to the New Testament. We will cover, again, the books. Some of them I will spend a little bit more time on. Some of them we will compress simply for time's sake. Any of these, you can come to me for questions. I know that you, some of you will be very dissatisfied because I will not be able to cover the minutia and the detail that you would want to hear, but hopefully you will be edified nonetheless. Let's close in prayer.